We've been studying, as you know, God's character and nature. And one thing that we've noted the past few weeks is that God's holiness and His love are inseparable. I've said that I believe God's love flows from God's holiness. You know, God's holiness is, like, to me, that's the thing. That's probably the most important thing of God's nature, is His holiness. Certainly the angels declare that day and night. We've seen that throughout Scripture. But His love is something that we like to talk about and makes us feel good. But love is a very important part of God's nature. I'm not trying to down that at all. And we've seen in 1 John that God's holy, pure, and righteous love is to be perfected or to be made complete in us, His followers, His children. The last couple of weeks we've seen the connection between God's holiness and God's love in 1 John. And we saw almost a strange way in which John connects God's love being perfected in us to obeying God's commands and loving others. Now, last Sunday I read 1 John 5, verses 2 and 3 as part of the message. I'm going to read that this morning as a little bit of review, because I think there's more to this that we need to catch. 1 John 5, verses 2 through 3. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. So we see that loving God and obeying His commandments are the evidence that we love the children of God. That's what John says here. And it seems almost John seems to put it backwards. It seems like the evidence that we love God would be that we obey His commandments and love His children. And the standard of measurement that John gives here is quite high. That we would follow His commandments. I'm getting lost here. I'm flustered for some reason. I wanted to catch that part, but Paul in Galatians. Now turn back to Galatians, because Paul gives a commentary, I think, on what John is saying here. Now, I say that, but Paul wrote this long before John ever wrote the book of 1 John. So it's interesting that in Galatians we have this commentary on a letter that was written decades later. Galatians 5, verses 13 through 16. It says, "For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you're not consumed by one another." The law and love very much go hand in hand. Paul says that the whole law is fulfilled in this one command, that we love one another. That's very similar to what John is saying, right? He says loving one another is akin to obeying the commands. And that's what the love of God is perfected in us. But neither John nor Paul were the first to recognize this. Turn now to Matthew chapter 22. Jesus answered this question of a Jewish expert in the law regarding what the greatest commandment was. Matthew 22, verses 35 through 39. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." Actually, the word there, a better translation would be hang. On these two commandments hang the law and the prophets. Like you stick a nail in it, and everything hangs on these two commandments, Jesus says. Love God and love your neighbor as yourself. So Jesus is that, and actually he's quoting from Leviticus and from Deuteronomy here. But he was repeating a commonly accepted premise among the Jews, even before he said it. But these are the two things on which everything hangs. Now, John gave us one, as did Paul, loving your neighbor. Jesus has also loved God. Everything hinges on those two things. Luke records that Jesus asked the lawyer how he understood the law to explain the way to inherit eternal life. And that's in Luke 10:27. This guy responds to Jesus. He says, "You shall love your Lord, the Lord your God, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." So even this Jewish expert in the law says that. So it's a very commonly accepted idea, even before Paul and John came out with it. So not only are love and the law closely related, the law is at its very core based on love. Right? That's what Jesus said. The whole law is summed up in these two things: love God and love your neighbor as yourself. So following the law comes naturally when we're in love with God and when we're in love with His people. Right? Now, does that mean it's easy? No. It's still difficult. But nonetheless, when we love God and love His people, then following the law is no longer burdensome. Because we do it because we love Him and because we love His people. And that's why I think John says God's love is perfected in us when we follow the commands. And when we love the brethren. Because half the law depends or hangs or hinges on the command to love our neighbor as ourselves. So that was an important aspect of having God's love perfected in us that I wanted to cover. We talked about it last week at length, but I thought this was too important to not mention this morning, even though it should have fit under last week's message. So, God's love is perfected in us in this way, as we love the brethren and follow His commandments. Now, I want to be careful that we not see these things of God's love being perfected in us as steps in a process. Rather, they're aspects, different aspects of God's love being perfected in us. In reality, there's four of them, and they're all very much almost alike. And each one helps us understand a little better what it means for God's love to be perfected in us. Now, turn back to 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 18. Here John gives us an aspect of perfecting love in our lives from a negative perspective. He says, here's what it does not look like. 1 John 2:15 through 18 says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever." So John gives us these three. He says, doing the will of the Father is not loving the world. That's what he says. It's doing the will of the Father equals not loving the world. Now that can be taken any number of ways. If I drive a car, or use air conditioning or other modern conveniences in my house, or if I wear something other than plain, non-flashy clothes, is that an indication that I love the world? I mean, those are things of the world, are they not? I mean, if that's true, then I think we're all in trouble here this morning, because, you know, one thing that we're definitely enjoying right now that's a thing of the world is electricity. I mean, so does that mean that because we love those things that we don't love God, we love the Father that's not in us? I don't think so. I don't think so at all. And part of the reason for that is because John explains, he describes What he's referring to here. He doesn't just stop with, you can't love the world. He describes what that is. First of all, he talks about the desires of the flesh. That's one of the things the world has for us. Now, turn back to Galatians. Keep your finger in 1 John. Galatians chapter 5. There's much to be said of the flesh in the New Testament. If you looked up flesh in the concordance, you would find a whole bunch of references to Paul's writings. Paul has a whole lot to say about the flesh and his battles with it and our battles with it and our struggles with it. And I chose Galatians 5 of all the texts, partly because of the indication I've already made that he reflects, it adds light to what 1 John says. So in Galatians 5, 3 verses 16 and 17, says, "For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride and possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world." 1 John. Galatians 5, 16. "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you'll not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." These evil desires of the flesh are at war with the holy desires of the Spirit. Any true believer has already experienced that. If you're a believer, you've experienced that battle that goes on between what my flesh wants to do and what I know the Holy Spirit would have me to do. That's a battle we all face. In case there's any confusion of knowing exactly what that battle is, what those fleshly desires are, Paul lists several of them. He lists sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality. Then he lists idolatry and sorcery. And then enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, and envy. There's a whole bunch of them right there. And then drunkenness and orgies. And then for the one who's a nitpicker and can say, "Well, I don't have that particular problem," Paul throws in there, "and things like these." You're not off the hook because you don't have this particular thing. It's things like these as well. These are the desires we must deny. That is to say, when these desires and ones like these crop up, we must not yield to them. Now please note, these are not just rules and regulations to follow. We talked about that last week. This idea that somehow we've got to have this long list of do's and don'ts that we do or don't do. And if we don't follow those things, then we're in trouble. Every one of these is in some way a distortion or disruption of love for others. The temptation that we may have is to justify our actions by figuring out a way around the fact that it negatively affects others. Well, this really doesn't affect anybody else. I'm sure if we haven't said that ourselves, we've at least heard that from somebody. This really doesn't affect anybody else. Nobody else has done this. I'm not hurting anybody. So I'll just go ahead and do it. I submit to you that more often than not, that's an excuse. And it does hurt others, whether we realize it or not. drunkenness hurts somebody else. If I'm drunk in my own house, how does it hurt somebody else? The reality of it is, this is listed as one of those fleshly desires, right? One of those things that we must deny. And I really do think that all of these different things, in some way, they do affect others. Because Jesus said, half the law hinges on this, right? So it must affect others, whether we can see it as such or not. I think if you've lived, the longer you live, the more you begin to realize how various sins do affect others. That you may not have seen 10 or 15 or 20 years ago. But as you live life, your eyes begin to open, you're like, man, that was destructive to somebody else. And myself, but to somebody else for sure. Paul says that we must deny. Paul says that we crucify these desires. And we must do that at every turn. For if we don't, they will begin to rule our lives. Now, in contrast to that, Paul lists several evidences or fruits of the Holy Spirit's activity or control in our lives. And you'll notice that topping that list is what? Say it.
Love.
The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long suffering, all these things. But love tops the list. So we see that denying the sinful desires of the flesh is one way that we allow the Holy Spirit to have preeminence in our lives and thus have God's love perfected in us as a fruit of the Holy Spirit. God's love is perfected in us, I think, as a fruit of the Holy Spirit. But that comes as we deny those fleshly desires. But still, the main heading that John gave us was not loving the world. Rather, loving the things of the Father. The flesh doesn't need the world to pull it down. We can do that fine on our own. Right? We don't need the world out there to pull us down. We can do that fine on our own. We don't need any help. And yet, we do face that. The reality that the world does come at us. And those things, those fleshly desires, are of the world. And they're oftentimes portrayed as good or desirable things. You can't watch TV for very long at all before you begin to realize that the world glorifies those fleshly desires. And if you don't watch TV, you don't have to go very far around to see that the world glorifies those fleshly desires. And those are the things that we're called to turn from. He also talks about denying the desires of the eyes in 1 John. What does he mean by this? It's got to be something different than the desires of the flesh, or he wouldn't have listed it separately. The desires of the flesh, I think, are that inherited sin nature that we got because we're human, because Adam sinned. And thus, all mankind was cursed with that drive to do wrong. Now, keep a finger in 1 John. Turn all the way back to Genesis. Genesis chapter 3. As I thought about the desires of the eyes, what began to come to mind, that may be coming to your mind right now, is the story of Adam and Eve, or more specifically, Eve. Before Adam even came into this picture of the temptation in the garden. Genesis 3, verses 6 and 7. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both were opened, and they saw that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Did you catch all the references in that? The eyes? She saw that it was good. And it appeared delightful to the eyes. And then when they ate of it, what happened? Their eyes were opened. It looked good. She desired it. You know what? The desires of our eyes can get us in trouble. The world puts plenty of things on display that are desirable. And they may not even have much to do with fleshly sin. The problem comes when instead of denying those things, we exalt them and we pursue them with everything we've got. Or at least a lot of what we've got. Good things can become evil as we desire them with our eyes and pursue them. And before we know it, we're pursuing them with everything we've got at the expense of everything else. And certainly at the expense of godly things. So those desires of the eyes can get us in trouble. Solomon observed this principle in Ecclesiastes. Turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 4. A book we don't often go to. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, if you're looking for it. It's out in the middle of the Old Testament. Solomon watched the frustration that resulted from those who sought after material things. Ecclesiastes 4, verses 4 through 8. Then I saw that all toil and all skill and work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This is also vanity and a striving after wind. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than two handful of toil and a striving after wind. Again, I saw a man at the end of the sun. One person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to it, all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches. So that he never asks, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? This also is vanity and an unhappy business. So as Solomon watches this guy who's seeking after material things, he recognizes the frustration that this guy has. That person's eyes were never satisfied, even if they did happen to obtain those riches that they pursued. It's never enough. And it will never be enough. Chances are that most of us don't even know anybody personally who's been able to achieve what in our minds is great riches. Some of you may, I don't know. But certainly none of us here have obtained what we would consider to be great riches in this world. We're not rich people by any stretch. But the reality of it is that you don't have to be rich to be ruled by the world's goods that appear delightful to the eye. Lots of poor people. We talked about this 2 weeks ago at Sunday school. There's lots of poor people who are just as consumed with riches because it becomes the idol, the god of their lives. To have all these things, to have not even in our own minds great wealth, which by the way is a relative term. But those things can become gods in our lives because of the desires of our eyes. Jesus warned us that we can only serve one master. Right? Are we all familiar with that instruction that he gave? He said, you can't serve two masters. You're either going to hate the one and love the other, or to love the one and cling to the other. You cannot serve God and mammon or God and money. It can't happen. Pick one, he says. So we have there the desires of the eyes. Finally, John describes the third aspect of worldly things that John describes is pride in possessions. Another thing that the world glorifies that we are to deny. More than just desiring things, this is desiring prestige. Remember when I was in high school, the big thing then was Nike Air Jordans. Anybody remember those? Yeah. That was what you had to have if you were going to be the cool guy in school. My $10 Walmart shoes did not measure up to the $150 Nike Air Jordans. I did not have prestige at all, for other reasons as well. But the Nike Air Jordans were the thing that you had to have if you wanted to have them. Today, perhaps it's the electronic devices, who's got the best phone, or whatever it might be. Biggest tires on their truck, or shiniest bike on the street, or whatever. And that's just talking about kids. Now, the adults, it doesn't go away in the adults. In many ways, it gets worse. We've got to have the nicest house. We've got to have the newest vehicle. We've got to have the best SUV with, or the best crossover, or whatever. We've got to have all these nice things, because they elevate us to a point of prestige above others. That is pride in possessions. And that's what the world glorifies. We see that certainly glorifies. To have these things that say, that are status symbol to us. Pride in possessions. It's not that those things are wrong in and of themselves. I have a cell phone. It's not the iPhone, it's not the latest thing, but I have a cell phone. Does that make it wrong because I have a cell phone? I don't think so. I don't take pride in my cell phone. I certainly don't take pride in my car. You haven't seen my car. But those things can become idols. If my driving force was to drive a Mercedes-Benz so that I could go to the golf course and have some claps when I got there, not that I golf, but if I were to do that, pride in possession becomes an issue of self-glorification and pride. And that cannot exist alongside the love of God, because it's ultimately a love of self. I put myself in the position that God needs to be. Finally, in 1 John chapter 5, John talks about how we overcome the world. These desires of the eyes, the flesh desires, and the pride of possessions. How are these things overcome? 1 John 5, verses 4 and 5. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? The will of the Father is that we not love the world, right? We not love the world. We not love the things of the world. And those desires that seem so good that the world offers will eventually pass away. The desire to have the latest iPhone, in 50 years, you're going to be saying, what's an iPhone? The desire to have that 8-track player back in the 70s and 80s. Woo-hoo! We're all excited about that now, aren't we? Apparently not. You're all laughing. We all... those that were in Columbia during that time don't even know what that was. Those desires of the world pass away. The love of God must be central in our lives. That won't pass away. Because as we started this series off about the nature and character of God, with his eternality, he's eternal. He is the one thing that we should love. It's the one thing that will never change, that will never pass away, is God. And we put all these other things so often in his place. Whether it's the worldly immorality and fleshly things that are evil in and of themselves, or whether it's possessions which aren't necessarily evil in and of themselves until we pursue them above God, or whether it's prestige, which probably is evil, no matter what, because that's a pride issue. We put those things in the place of God. But how do we overcome them? Through faith. Well, that almost seems like a pat answer. But here John gives it as the answer to overcoming the world through faith. We cling tightly to our faith in a holy, eternal, loving God. Even as the world throws all these things at us that will try to distract us from that, our faith must remain solid and unmoved as we look towards our God. That's the whole reason we're doing this series right now on who God is. Because we want our eyes on Him at all times. And as we come to understand more of who He is, we have all the more reason to love Him. Are the things we don't understand about God, are the things we don't understand about why certain things happen in the world? Yes. I can't deny that. I'm not going to stand up here and try to explain every little detail away. I love God above all else. And we must deny all those other things that will distract us from the love of God if we desire to have His love perfected in us. If we desire to have that fruit of the Holy Spirit in us. In short, we must overcome the world. To be clear, this is not something we do in our own strength. We must deny our flesh and allow the Holy Spirit to have His way with us. And be sensitive to what the Holy Spirit is doing in our lives and calling us to do. And by the way, you need to be reading this. Because this is how the Holy Spirit speaks to us. Can He do it in other ways? Yes. But 99% of the time, it's going to come through here. Because these are God's words to us. This is where God's love is revealed to us. Yes, even in the law. Because the law, Jesus said, hinges on this, on love. The law hinges on love. And so we don't throw the law out. We focus on love. And the law fits within that. It may seem a huge undertaking to take all the stuff in and to love God in this way. But we have the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit. We talked about that last week. The presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives empowers us to love God and to love each other. Even when we don't see eye to eye on everything. Even when there's times when we just want to choke somebody. We submit to the Holy Spirit. And we choose to love our brothers and sisters in Christ at all times. And we as a church strive to have that loving relationship with our brothers and sisters in Christ at all times. And that involves a whole bunch of different things. But we learn that together as a church, as we walk in our Christian lives. You know, we may not understand all the details, all the ins and outs. We may not be able to answer every question perfectly. But faith is the decision that we make that is evident in what we do. That's James 2, if you want to read that sometime. One may say that he doesn't have much faith. Move on that little bit of faith that you do have, and it will begin to grow. But it's by taking steps of faith that faith grows and that we overcome the world. Sit around and wring your hands wishing you had enough faith to live like that. It'll never grow. Oh, if I just had the faith that Abraham had. Oh, if I just had the faith that such and such a person I look up to had. You'll never grow until you begin to move in that faith. And that is how the love of God becomes perfected in us. The holy love of a holy God perfected in us. A powerful concept that is. And obviously, we miss it as a church, as churches. Or I don't think we'd be having as much internal conflict as we have in churches. And by no means am I saying it's never happened here. And by no means am I saying it's not going to happen here. But we face those conflicts head on because we love God. And we figure out how to work through these issues. And that's when we overcome the world.